provocative question. Are we still amazed by God's grace? Does God's grace still grip us with newness and freshness? Answer this in your own hearts. But how many of you were thinking as I was reading the text and saying, oh yeah, the prodigal son, I know that story. That's a famous story. And maybe you weren't giving it your full attention. And I think it's okay to admit this to ourselves, because I know I feel this way at times myself. God's grace and salvation can at times become commonplace, as we who have lived all of our Christian lives inside of that grace get acclimated to it. You know what I mean? Perhaps we assume it. Perhaps we presume upon it. Perhaps we take it for granted. Whatever the case may be, we need to be gripped afresh by God's outrageous grace. Now, the outrageous thing about God's grace is not that we are the creature and He is the creator. It is not that we are corrupt and sinful and that He is holy and perfect. No, what is outrageous about God's grace is that the fact that despite these things, God actively pursues us. That's what makes God's grace outrageous. Now, we read the prodigal son here. It is one of three parables that Jesus tells to the people that were there listening to Him. Now, if you want a little bit of context into it, if you look at Luke 15, the first two verses, we read here that now as the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's the backdrop of this story. You have sinners and tax collectors, the outcasts of society, were flocking to Jesus because He had words of grace. He had a message of hope. But the Pharisees, they were the religious people of that day, as I'm sure you all well know. What were they doing? It says that they were muttering, or as the ESV says, they were grumbling. Who is this guy? Why is he welcoming these people to him? Doesn't he know who they are? Now, their grumbling prompts Jesus to tell three parables, all outlined in Luke 15, that show the outrageous grace of God toward the lowly outcasts of Jewish society, the very people that the Pharisees should have been concerned with, but were too bothered to care. And don't miss that. Of course, we have these two parables here, the first one being the shepherd with the 100 sheep, and the woman with the lost coins. That's the second one. And in all these parables, you see certain figures that pop up in all three of them. First, you see a God figure, which is depicted by the shepherd or the woman, the shepherd looking for the lost sheep, the woman looking for the lost coin. You have a lost thing, okay, the sheep and the coin. And then you have the other things, the 99 sheep and the 9 coins. And what these stories tell us is they depict God as actively seeking a lost item and then rejoicing once it's been found. Now, I would imagine that these stories would have shocked those who heard it. The Jews probably would have thought, our God is the one who shook Mount Sinai, not this frantic God looking for a lost sheep or a lost coin. And if those first two stories shocked Jesus' audience, wait until they heard the third one about the prodigal son. This afternoon, I'd like to, the theme of the message here would be that God shows His outrageous grace by actively seeking and fully restoring lost sinners. God shows His outrageous grace by actively seeking and fully restoring lost sinners. And the parable comes out in three acts, if you will. The first act is, I titled, An Outrageous Request in verses 11 through 16. The second act, An Outrageous Forgiveness, verses 17 through 24. And then the final act, An Outrageous Response, verses 25 to 32. So in the first act, we see the outrageous behavior of the younger son in verses 11 through 16. This is probably obvious from reading the parable and the other two parables that precede it, that the younger son here of the two represents the sinners and the tax collectors that were flocking to Jesus, the ones about whom the Pharisees were grumbling. And the younger son's outrageous behavior is seen in the request that he makes of his father when he says, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me," in verse 12. Now, what's so outrageous about this? He's asking for his money. He says, "Give me my share of the money, Dad. I want to go out. I want to leave your home." What makes this request outrageous is the fact that the family wealth in that day and age was not divided until the patriarch, the dad, would have passed away. And then what's left gets divided amongst the sons. So in effect, what the younger son is doing when he asks his father for his share of the inheritance, he's essentially saying, "Dad, can you just die now so I can have my money and do what I want with it?" That's what's outrageous about it. Additionally, we're talking about first century Palestine here, not 21st century North America. It's not like the dad can go over to the ATM or write a check and say, "Here you go, son." He has to liquidate one third of the family estate to give it to the younger son. Now, I have three children. I have two sons, an older son and a younger son. And I would imagine many of us also have multiple children. And I try to imagine if my youngest son came up to me and asked me for his share of the inheritance now. Now, at first I would say, "Well, we don't have much of an inheritance, so you're not really asking for much." But assume that I was independently wealthy. And if he came up and asked for my share of the inheritance, I know what I would say to him. I would say, "You don't like living under my roof? Fine, don't let the door hit you on the you-know-what on your way out." Or something like that. And that's probably how the Pharisees would have responded, except that there might have been a stoning involved in it. Well, Jesus then doubles down on the outrageous nature of his story by saying that the father honored the young son's request. He did what? He gave into this? I mean, if you think about it, the father is the patriarch, right? By doing this, he is giving in to the wishes of his younger son. So after giving in to those wishes, after giving in to his youngest son's request, the younger son gathers his things together and then goes to a far country. And I think there's a bit to be gleaned from that idea of going to a far country. It's not just that he went someplace geographically different, which is what he did. He moved far away. But it also describes the relationship that he had with his father. He was far from his father by moving away. There's an interesting book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ. I highly recommend that book to you. It uses this parable as an illustration to describe antinomianism, or people who are against the law, and legalism, people who are in favor of the law. So in his book, he describes the younger son as being the antinomian, the one who is against the law. He hates the rules and the regulations in his father's house and can't wait to get out of there. He shows his disdain and his anger and his hatred for the father by rejecting the father, his house, his rules and everything and moving away. He sees his father not as a loving father, but a cruel taskmaster, and he rebels against him by leaving home. Now, after a time, we see that the younger son's prodigal lifestyle catches up to him and he squanders his entire inheritance. We're not told what the younger son did, and it probably doesn't really matter. Just insert the worst things you could probably think of to spend all that money on. All that matters is that the younger son here is painting a picture in the mind of Jesus' audience, his listeners, of the sinners and the tax collectors that were coming to him in the first place, the outcasts of society. They are the people who are, metaphorically speaking, in a far country, away from the father's house. And of course, once the money has run out, the younger son hires himself out to a pig farmer. Now, this is the lowest of the low for a young Jewish man, feeding pigs. The pig was an unclean animal, so the very fact that he's sitting there in the pen, dishing the slop to the pigs, would be the lowest of the low. He's so desperate and hungry, he longs for what the pigs are eating. And as so often does with people who are trapped in a life of wanton sin, eventually they hit rock bottom. Now, I don't know how many of you came to faith later in life, but if you did, then you know what rock bottom is. Like, spiritually speaking, that is. It's that point in your life where you realize, you know, my life isn't exactly going the way I expected it to go. This is not how I envisioned my life going. Now, each person's rock bottom will be different, right? Some are radical. Some have a very radical change in their lives, and they come to faith out of a dramatic conversion experience. Others, not so much. But the good news is that it doesn't matter how one gets there, only the fact that one gets there. And here the younger son has hit rock bottom. He is the lowest of the low. So he begins to remember now how good it was at his father's house. He remembers that his father's servants were well fed in verse 17. Funny how these situations put life into perspective. When you think how bad things were at home and you leave home and then you realize, you know what, I didn't really have it so bad at home. Now I'm kind of longing for it. I'm missing it. So he resolves to go home to his father and beg for forgiveness in verses 18 and 19. Now how do we know that his repentance is real? Well, note the order of his repentance. He says, first, I have sinned against God, and then his father. He recognizes that his sin, first and foremost, is against God in heaven, which echoes David's prayer in Psalm 51:4, where he says, against you and you alone, God, have I done what is evil in your sight. In fact, he's not even seeking restoration in the family. He's perfectly okay being hired out as a servant. That's the best he's hoping for. So now the younger son arose and came to his father. He comes to his father. Further evidence that his repentance is real. He's not just saying, I'm going to do this. He actually gets up and does it. It motivated him into action. Now here's the crazy part of the story, the outrageous part of the story. The son doesn't even get to the gate of the family estate. And when the father sees him off in the distance, and I pause here to mention, the father must have been out there looking day and night for days, weeks, who knows how long, longing for his son to return, hoping that his son would return. And when he sees him off in the distance, what does the text say? It says that he felt compassion and he ran to him and he embraced him. Now, I imagine the Pharisees here are probably going apoplectic. How could this man forgive his son after everything that has happened? At best, the father should have let the younger son come to him, grovel to him, and then maybe the father wouldn't have him stoned. People of Christ, this is a picture of God's outrageous grace. The outrageous grace of God is shown here. God does what no one would think or expect. Why? Because he is a God who is slow to anger and abounds in steadfast love and mercy. So the younger son begins to rehearse his prepared speech, and he can't even finish it. The father is there clothing him with the best robe and putting rings on his finger and shoes on his feet. He's lavishing love and compassion on his son. He can't even get out his repentance speech. Now, this is how God forgives us in Christ, right? This is how God forgives us in Christ. Don't miss this. When we come to faith in Christ, we are clothed in the best robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. And also notice how the younger son is welcomed back into the family at no cost to himself. He had taken one-third of the family estate, squandered it, and he's not asked to repay it back. When he comes into the family, the father welcomes him in. How can he do that? Because the father absorbs the cost. The father absorbs the cost. One-third of his estate gone, but the father absorbs that cost. It didn't cost the son anything. It cost the father a great deal. And similarly, salvation by grace through faith costs us what? Nothing. Nothing. But it costs Jesus everything. His shed blood on the cross. And just like in the other two parables, there's a celebration in verses 23 and 24. The Father celebrates the return of the Son from the dead. For this my Son was dead and is alive again. Our salvation is a story of being dead in sins and trespasses and being made alive in Christ. And it is a worthy story of celebration. It is a worthy story of celebration. That brings us to the third act, an outrageous response. Now, I've heard my fair share of sermons on this text, and almost all of them end at verse 24 with the great celebration. What a great story of repentance and forgiveness that we see here. But the parable, how did Jesus begin the parable? He said, there was a man who had how many sons? Two sons. So the end of the story at verse 24 would be like watching the Lord of the Rings trilogy and stopping after the two towers. There's another movie to go. There's a third part to this story. In fact, I would argue here that verses 25 to 32 contain the heart of this parable. The reason I say that is because if the younger son represents the sinners and the tax collectors that were coming to Jesus, then clearly the older son represents the grumbling Pharisees, the very people that Jesus was telling this story to. Now again, going back to Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ, if the younger son is the antinomian, if the younger son is the one who hates the father's rules and regulations, then the older brother would be the legalist, which will become a little more apparent as we go on here. So the older son, apparently oblivious to the day's events, hears the commotion and inquires of the servants what is going on. Now I think it's interesting at this point to note that while the younger son went away to a far country, the older son was also relationally far from the father, even though he was geographically near. Just because he is close to the father spatially does not mean he's close to the father relationally. And that's legalism in a nutshell. You have all the trappings of religion and piety, yet all that does is mask a heart that is far from God. In fact, later on in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23, Jesus says of the Pharisees that they were whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So when the older son heard what was going on, did he celebrate with the father and everyone else? No. He got bitter, he got angry, and he refused to take part of the celebration. You almost want to say, hello, can you say grumbling Pharisees here? Then Jesus shows us the outrageous grace of the father once more as the father comes to the older son. And again, don't miss the importance of this. The older son is just as lost as the younger son. This is demonstrated by the fact that the father comes out to him. Remember, God actively pursues lost sinners. But just like a righteous, self-righteous legalist, he's more than willing to acknowledge and point out the speck in his brother's eye, but willingly ignores the massive log that is jutting out of his own eye. And just like in Luke 15:7, the older son is a righteous man who needs no forgiveness or thinks he needs no forgiveness. The older son complains to his father, likens his service to him as slavery, and continues pointing his finger at his younger brother, all the while ignoring his own hardened heart. And despite the older son's harsh attack of his father, note the father's tender entreaty to his son. The word really there, it says entreats, it's like he's begging him to come in. He says, son, you are always with me. All I have is yours. You cannot miss the heart that Jesus and the Father have toward wayward Israel here in this. And then the parable ends outrageously as we do not hear the older son's response to the father's entreaty. Now, I've been told by my wife and some close friends that I have a touch of OCD or obsessive compulsive disorder. I don't like leaving things unfinished, it's like a splinter in my mind when I see something that should be finished and I want to just, you know, do something about it. Well, I bring this up because that must have been how Jesus' listeners, his audience, felt when Jesus ended the parable. There's no ending to the story. There's a measure of discordance because the story ends abruptly. And the reason the story has no ending is because the response of the older brother has to come from the grumbling Pharisees. Will they rejoice at the sinners that are coming to Jesus, the sinners and the tax collectors? Or will they remain hardened and self-righteous in their own hearts? And that leads us to the million-dollar question for all of us. What do we take away from this parable? Well, one takeaway from this parable is whenever you read a parable of Jesus, you want to try to find out which character do you identify with in the story. Are we younger sons or are we older sons? Or are we younger sons and who have become older sons? Well, wherever we find ourselves on this spectrum, we need to see the outrageous grace of God as He actively pursues both younger sons and older sons, and entreats them to become what? Repentant sons. Repentant sons. God actively seeks and fully restores lost sinners. Now, more importantly than finding ourselves in this parable, we need to see Christ in this parable. We need to see Christ in this parable. And God shows His outrageous grace toward us in Jesus Christ, who is our better older brother. I think it is interesting to note that when the younger brother went off to the faraway country, where was the older son? Where was his older brother? His older brother should have been going up to the father saying, "Father, I notice our younger brother isn't here. I'll go get him. I have his back. Don't worry. Relax." Why didn't he go after him? Why didn't he care for his brother? Jesus Christ, in showing Himself to be a better older brother, left the glories of being at the right hand of God the Father in heaven and came down to this pigsty of a world on a divine rescue mission. Jesus Christ, He Himself took human flesh and identified with us. He identified with us, His younger brother, by taking the form of a servant and being obedient to the point of death. Philippians 2. He was made like us in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Hebrews chapter 2. And Jesus Christ did all this so that we who by the Holy Spirit repent and believe in the gospel can be justified before God, having our sin debt paid in full and finding ourselves clothed in the best robe of Christ's righteousness. Brothers and sisters, the story of God's grace in saving lost sinners is outrageous. It is outrageous. It's outrageous because it's not something we would readily do, because we live in an eye for eye and a tooth for tooth kind of world. However, God is not an angry father waiting to exact a pound of flesh from us when we approach the city gate. Like the father in the parable, our heavenly Father runs to us and welcomes us with open arms of grace, lavishing the blessings of Christ upon us. Whether we are younger sons or older sons, let us become repentant sons, resting in the forgiveness that is ours in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray.